Malachi chapter 3, verse 5, the Lord is speaking to his people and telling them that he will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and the list goes on from there. And I'm taking each of those and I'm giving us some insight in the light of the whole counsel of God, of the seriousness of these particular sins. And the one before us today is the matter of false swearing, and we want to begin to burrow into that. As we do, let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of meeting today, and as we do, may you feed us, Father, from your word with that which you would have us know and understand. We thank you, Father, for your word, which continues to sharpen us and continues to hone us, that we may live this life, Father, to your honor and glory with increasing accuracy. And we ask, O Lord God, now that as we turn our attention to the word of God and to the subject of false swearing, that you would give us, Father, wisdom and insight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
This issue of false swearing, or which is also known as perjury, is a ninth commandment issue. And you may be familiar with Exodus 20, verse 16, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor." We could define false swearing or perjury as the intentional act of swearing a false oath under a legal proceeding, or falsifying an affirmation to tell the truth. It could be spoken, it could be in writing, but it's generally in the case of some kind of official inquiry or proceeding or court situation that this takes place. As we shall see in our study, this matter of perjury or false swearing is right up there with the sins of idolatry or murder, or theft, adultery, and its placement preeminently in as the ninth commandment in the Ten Commandments, I think highlights the importance of that. And very clearly, that they were playing fast and loose with that in Malachi's day. And tragically, it's something that is paid fast and loose with in our day as well. If you've been keeping track of any of the Senate hearings on various subjects over the last few years, you'll know. See, the perjury has been committed in many cases. It's not taken as seriously as it was in the scripture, but it is present. So there was violation in Malachi's day, as there continues to be violation in each age in which we live. Before we get to the actual outworking of the legislation of the law in both the Old Covenant and New Covenant relative to the subject of perjury, I want to deal with the question, first of all, does God require us in this commandment to tell the truth at all times? Does God require us in this commandment to tell the truth at all times? The importance of that question is underscored by the fact that this commandment is often interpreted in Christian circles to mean, at all times and under every circumstance, we are to tell the truth to all men who may ask anything of you. Let me illustrate that. Many years ago, when I was an intern pastor in British Columbia, and I was traveling back from a conference with an older brother in the faith whose roots went back into Russia under Catherine the Great. His background was Anabaptistic, and in the 17th century, to escape persecution in Germany, many Anabaptists fled to East Prussia, which is Poland, or 120,000 of them actually were invited by Catherine the Great to settle in Russia. And in the couple of hundred years that they were active there, they contributed greatly to the economy of Russia. They were very industrious, so forth. But the Anabaptist heritage are pacifists. You'll see that in the context of the Amish or the Mennonites or the Hutterites and so on. They come from that pacifistic background. Enter the Russian Revolution, the early 1900s. Enter World War I, and everything changed. The property and goods of those who stood back from that whole communist agenda and so on were confiscated. The Anabaptists were forced into conscription. In our culture, normally they would have served as ambulance attendants or medics and so on, but back then they were forced into military service. There was resistance to that. Numbers of them did flee, including the family of the brother that I was talking to. And the question put to me by this fellow as we're driving along, there was three or four of us in the car at the time, based on the ninth commandment, was this: if you were a householder and you had representatives or conscriptors come from the Red Army looking for your son or your daughter who were in hiding to force him into service, would you lie about where they were? Would you tell them where they could be found? And even worse, if they came looking for your wife or your older daughters for nefarious purposes, would you tell them where they could be found? The tragedy is great numbers of them did, believing as they were Christians, they had a responsibility to tell the truth at all times, and did so on the basis of the commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And so the question comes, does God require us in this commandment to tell the truth at all times and to give up loved ones and so on to the enemy, as it were, or to give up one's hidden wealth to the enemy? And my answer to this brother at the time, and I didn't have a full developed theology of this, was no, I would not tell him where they were to be found. In other words, I would bear false witness to these authorities. And in my reasons, I gave two examples from Scripture. And the first was the justifiable lie of the Hebrew midwives. And the second was the justifiable lie of Rahab. But there are three others in Scripture in addition to those two. And what I want to do is briefly look at those and we'll work our way through them. And it'll lay down, I think, a theology for us in these five case studies of the fact that we are not responsible to have to tell the truth to enemies of the gospel. Let's go to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Verses 15 to 21. You recall that the Hebrews had been in the land of Goshen, had been given to them, that land had been given to them by Pharaoh under Joseph's oversight. And as time went along, some 300 or 400 years have gone by, because they were multiplying and they were afraid that they would join against the enemies against Egypt, they began to enslave them. And you'll notice in verse 13, the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor or hardship. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of one was Shephra and the other was Puah. And he said, when ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, Why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Now, they clearly lied to the authorities when the authorities required them to do something and they refused to do it. They would obey God. They were not about to obey man, a principle that we find in the New Testament scriptures as well. And the question is, and as we shall see, perjury is a death penalty offense in Scripture. And the question is, did God in any way, shape, or form censure these ladies for doing what they did? Mm-hmm. Not in the least. In fact, you'll notice that in verse 20, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. The idea there is not a physical building. The fact is they had a dynasty. In other words, they had heirs. So they would have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. They prospered in that sense. And Pharaoh had no right to require of them witness, require them to do what he commanded them to do. And when he commanded them, they were under no obligation to obey, because he was their enemy and he was seeking to do them harm. And they refused to do it, and as a result of that, did not receive censure. And this is what we refer to as the justifiable lie. Had they told the truth, they would have been an accessory to murder and would have been held responsible before God. So there is a justifiable lie. The second case is Joshua chapter 2, verse 17. This is also a familiar one. You'll notice here, and most of you are familiar with the account. Let me back up to verse 12. And this is in the context of the Hebrew spies coming to spy out the city of Jericho, and how Rahab the prophet had, or the Rahab the prostitute had hidden them on the roof of her house and had lied to those looking for them. Notice verse 12. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you this kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. And the men answered her, Our life for yours, if you utter not this our business, and it shall be when the Lord hath given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with thee. And she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was upon the wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. And she said unto them, Get you to the mountain, lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days, until the pursuers be returned, and afterward you may go your way. And the men said unto her, We will be blameless of this thine oath, which thou hast made us swear. And they go on to indicate the sign that they should give. And you'll find as you read down through the text that after they had departed and the pursuers had gone after them in verse 22 and couldn't find them and returned, that the men got away. And later on in the account, of course, she is delivered along with her family from the destruction of the city. You'll see that in chapter 6, verse 25. Now, what's interesting here is that she is an ancestor of the Messiah. She's never censured for this in any way, shape, or form. She's also given in James chapter 2, verse 25, as an instance of faith. And she's listed again in Hebrews 11, 31 in the Hall of Faith. So Scripture speaks of her in very positive terms in Matthew 1:5, in James 2:25, and again in Hebrews 11:31. Had she told the truth, she would have been an accessory to the murder of two of God's covenant people. And we're introduced here as well to this whole business of spying very early on, where God made use of that. So again, we have the justifiable lie of Rahab. She's never censured for this. She's prospered. She went on to be the ancestor of David, the ancestor of our Lord. She married into the covenant, married Boaz, of course, and so forth. So there you have it. The third case is back in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses beginning in verse 10. There was a famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass, when Abraham was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abraham well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maidservants and she asses and camels. Notice this, and the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abraham and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister, so I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife, take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. Abraham was prospered down there, but if they'd have found out that this lady was actually his wife, they would have killed Abraham and taken her. And the result of that was, of course, that the Lord plagued Pharaoh and got Pharaoh's attention. And Pharaoh woke up to the reality that something was seriously wrong here and realized that this was really Abraham's wife. And far from then killing him, because he didn't want to contend with the Lord, he sent him away, and he sent him away enraged. And again, there's no censure placed on Abraham for not telling the truth, but rather for setting a lie. Now, it was a partial truth, because she was, in fact, his half-sister, as I recall. So he wasn't totally lying. But the fact is, he did lie in saying that she was his sister. And he did so to protect himself. and particularly, and the Lord saw to it that he protected Sarah in this. The same scenario is played out in Genesis 20. In a fourth case, verses 1 through 18. In fact, the entire chapter. Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife." But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation? Said he not unto me, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands have I done this.' And God said unto him in a dream, 'Yea, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart, for I also withheld thee from sinning against me, therefore suffered I thee not to touch her. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet, and he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine.' Therefore Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their ears, and the men were sore afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, 'What hast thou done unto us, and what have I offended thee, that thou hast brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done.' And Abimelech said unto Abraham, 'What sawest thou that thou hast done this thing?' And Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will slay me for my wife's sake. Yet indeed she is my sister, and she is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And it came to pass, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, they said unto her, 'This is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come. Say of me, he is my brother.'" And so he is instigating her to lie as well. "And Abimelech took sheep and oxen and men servants and women servants and gave them unto Abraham and restored him Sarah his wife. And Abimelech said, 'Behold, my land is before thee, dwell where it pleases thee.' And unto Sarah he said, 'Behold, I have given thy brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Behold, he is to thee a covering of the eyes unto all that are with thee and with all other.' Thus she was reproved." The sense of the original there is she was cleared. There was nothing he was holding against her for lying. "So Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife." So again, you see the lie being perpetrated by Abraham and the lie being perpetrated by his wife in order to save their skin. To the enemies, we don't owe the truth. We can be deceptive and we can lie, and it's a justifiable lie to preserve life alive. Now, if we're doing that, in the case where justice is required, then it becomes perjury. If we're hiding a murderer in the family or something like that, that's a whole different question. But that's not the case here. We're dealing with rulers who are ungodly or seeking to misuse God's people, abuse God's people, and the justifiable lie prevented that. And of course, Abraham is cited as the father of our faith in the book of Romans. He appears in the hall of faith. He's not censured by God for this, rather upheld and enriched, in fact, by the decapitalization of the pagan nation. And one final one here in Genesis 26. And we're in Genesis 26. We're dealing here with the with Isaac. And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, which we've just seen. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared, by the way, Abimelech is kind of a title, much the same as Pharaoh is. So this is another generation. And this is in the same land. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Abraham dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife. Lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech of the Philistines looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety, she is thy wife. And how saidst thou, she is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the Lord, the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great stores of servants, and the Philistines envied him for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father. The Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. So here again is a lie made to somebody who is about to do harm, or had the possibility of doing harm, and the Lord blessed the individual who lied and provided for them. Just as an aside here, it's interesting the outcome of envy, isn't it? Abraham dug all those wells in that land, and a lot of this would be in the Negev Desert in southern Israel, and out of envy for Isaac and his prosperity, they go and stop the wells. They could have used the wells when he left, but they wound up destroying them. Again, the case of the unreasonableness of envy. So the principle here is basically that no one who is seeking to do God's people evil is entitled to the truth. It will not do to say that we are to tell the truth to an enemy or to someone with an evil intent, irrespective of the circumstances. Those attempting to do evil are not entitled to the truth. And we could take the position and say, well, you know, we're going to tell the truth to the enemy. He can come and take my goods. He can come and take my wife. He can come and take sons and daughters. I will just let God miraculously intervene. That would be foolishness in light of what the scripture teaches us here about the justifiable lie. Because the moment you do that, the moment you say, I'm going to tell the truth to an enemy and let him do what he will with me, God will deliver me. You're tempting God. And that in itself is a sin. As Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, when Jesus told Satan that it was sin to tempt the Lord God. John Murray wrote, it is quite true that Scripture warrants concealment of truth from those who have no claim upon it. We immediately recognize the justice of this, how intolerable life would be if we were under obligation to disclose all the truth, and concealment is often an obligation which truth itself requires. He that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Proverbs 11:13. It is true that men often forfeit their right to know the truth, and we are under no obligation to convey it to them. So I'll stop there for now, and we'll pick up on this next time as we go through. But that'll give us some introduction into this topic, that we're not under obligation under all circumstances to tell the truth.